Church, is always an incredible privilege and honor to open up God's Word with you, see what our dear Savior has to say. And today we continue the study we began last week, Christ Before Christmas, as we looked at the meaning of that phrase, Emmanuel, God with us, from the gospel story of Matthew. So if you want to turn to Matthew, we really use this as the text to direct our study, and then we'll be heading throughout the scriptures to see what this phrase really means. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. This is the Christmas story. Here, the Son of God becomes man. It's what theologians call the incarnation, the act whereby God the Son took to himself a human nature. But in this act, in the incarnation, something else happened of great importance. For the Son of God, fully God and fully man, came to earth to live among his people, and in doing so, set aside or veiled his divine attributes. It's an incredible thought. How could God come to earth and tabernacle in the flesh? Theologians call this the kenosis. It's a fancy word that means this. In the incarnation, Jesus voluntarily yielded up the independent exercise of his divine attributes to the will of his heavenly Father. It's really something to wrap your mind around. Paul talks about it in Philippians chapter 2. And it's so important for the topic that we're going to talk today as Christ, our high priest. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 explains it in this way. It says, Jesus Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He's in the form of God. He has the nature of God. He's in the form of a slave or in the form of a man. He has the nature of a man. That's what happens on Christmas Day. And here Paul adds to that, he emptied himself. He voluntarily yielded up his divine attributes so he could live among men. That's why as you follow him throughout his ministry, sometimes he knows what's going to happen and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he knows the future, he can read a man's heart, and other times he says only the Father knows the place and the time. He left the courts of heaven and condescended to live as a man. Robed in frail humanity, that's the wonder of Jesus. He yielded aside all his power and glory, he humbly entered our world. Charles Wesley in Hark the Herald Angels See, he says it so simply. He says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hell incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. He possessed all the power and glory of God, but he did not express it. One commentator says this: he emptied himself, stooping from God to humanity. But it goes farther than that. He didn't merely enter our world. He offered himself as a sacrifice for our sins by putting himself on the cross in the great providence of God by the hands of sinful men. And you see this in the rest of Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself, stooping from God to humanity. He humbled himself, stooping from humanity to death. That's what we have in the incarnation. That's what it means that Christ came to earth. He left the courts of heaven to be God's representative here among his people, but also to be our representative before God. This is what truly makes him our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, there is one mediator, there is one God and one mediator between God, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is one who stands between, one who comes between two warring parties. That's the picture of Jesus Christ. He comes from God to us, and he comes from us to God. And while this work is manifest in the flesh and the birth of Jesus, it didn't start on Christmas Day. And we started to look at that last week. It's an everlasting work of Jesus. Jesus makes this clear in his ministry. In John chapter 5, verse 17, he says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Now, Hebrews tells us he upholds the whole world by the word of his power. Jesus doesn't stop. Westminster Divines phrase it this way: it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. This is the full understanding, the great scope of who Jesus is. It's an eternal purpose whom God gave him from all eternity to call a people to himself. He does that as prophet, priest, and king, an eternal mediator with an everlasting work. Last week, we looked at his work of the prophet, really God's representative to man. Now, today, we look at his work as the priest, our representative before God. I don't know if you ever thought about that. Christ came to speak the truth as the prophet, to tell us what we don't know because we're ignorant. But he also brings back all that we are to God. He allows this relationship to work. And that's why the God-man is so important, because the role of a priest, you must be a man, you must be appointed among the people. Jesus had to be a man to suffer and sympathize as the priest, but he also had to be God to satisfy God's wrath. In an attempt to explain this mystery, Thomas Watson writes this: the human nature of Jesus, being united to the divine nature, the human nature suffered, the divine satisfied. Christ's Godhead supported the human nature that it did not faint and gave virtue to his sufferings. His divine nature sanctified the sacrifice of his death and made it of infinite value. That's the priest, Jesus. That's who we're looking at today. He suffered, he satisfied, he supported, he sanctified, he sacrificed himself, and this work started long ago, long before Christmas Day. That's what we're going to do last week. That's the same thing we did last week. We started at the very beginning and traced Jesus' work throughout all of the Scriptures. So open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. This is not your typical Christmas series, but it certainly makes you realize who Jesus is, all that he's done, and how you benefit by faith in him. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. This is the first appearance of Christ as the priest. When talking about Christ as a priest, we have to acknowledge that this teaching has come upon hard times. Many of us hear about Christ as the prophet, right? He comes to bring truth, to give blessing. It's not uncommon that we hear about Christ as king. He's come to care for his people and love them. But suffering and sacrificing, that work of Jesus, it isn't that appealing. Especially at Christmas time, right? Right, satisfying God's wrath and justice, it's not really putting you in the Christmas spirit, is it? No, thank you. I want the warm, fuzzy truth. Christ as priest has fallen upon hard times. That's because there's confusion, not really a general misunderstanding about why Jesus was born and had to die. Yet this is the central work of Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. Do you want to know why we're here, why Christians exist? It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the core of all that we do. But it's sometimes misrepresented, this sacrifice. And it's misrepresented in this way, that the sympathetic love of Jesus for sinners was the reason Jesus came to earth. He was so good and loving that the very idea that sinners would be hopelessly lost was abhorrent to him. It was unthinkable. And so Jesus offered himself up as a victim in their place. He paid the penalty by laying down his life for transgressors and thus pacified God. At best, it just confuses why Jesus came. At worst, it divides God in two. It makes the Father an angry ogre trying to get his way, and it makes Christ some sort of helpless victim who comes between. It's a story Americans love. That's why it's gotten so far. But that's not why Jesus came. According to the Scriptures, the moving cause for the sacrifice of Jesus is found in the good pleasure of God to save sinners through a sacrifice, through a substitutionary sacrifice. Christ himself, his presence here on earth, is the fruit of the good pleasure of God. It was predicted that he would come to satisfy the very will of our Heavenly Father. Isaiah 53, verse 10 says, "And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." I mean, you even see this in Christmas time. This is what the angels sang in Luke chapter 2, verse 14. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men in whom he is well pleased." The glorious message of John 3, 16 says the same thing. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have eternal life." See, the moving work of our atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus, is the good pleasure of God. Galatians says this, He gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. Incredible reality. So you can see what moved Jesus to the cross, what stimulated his sacrifice, what propelled his priestly work. It was God, and it wasn't you. It's a hard message to hear. That means first and foremost, Jesus' death was intended to satisfy God's wrath. Now that's a scary reality. Now, such a fact is really difficult for our me-centered world to accept. I thought Christmas was all about me. If you were here last week, you discovered it's not. And it can even be seen in the controversy, this really rejection of the priesthood of Christ, of him coming to satisfy the wrath of God. And you can see this in a recent controversy over a song that our church loves to sing. The song's titled, In Christ Alone. It's 177 in your hymnal. It's written in 2002. It's by Keith Getty and Stuart Townsend. In our hymnal, it reads this: Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. That's why we're here. At the PCUSA, requested to change the song's lyrics. They wanted it to read this: Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Not so bad, right? Still rhymes. Sounds pretty good. His love was certainly magnified. But the death on the cross was first and foremost a satisfaction of God's wrath. You say, maybe I'm taking too much out of it. Well, the authors, the hymn writers, refused to change the lyrics, and the PCUSA said, we can't put it in our hymnal because we don't want future generations to hear this. Whoa. What's going on? The priesthood of Christ has fallen on hard times. But the reality is the divine satisfaction of Christ, his priestly work, is the heart of the gospel. And that's what we're talking about today. John Calvin called it the cardo salutis, the cardinal act of our salvation. It's the hinge upon which everything else turns. The writer of Hebrews simply said, Jesus is our great high priest. He's a prophet, he's a king, but he's a great high priest. If you really want to know the person of Jesus and have a rich faith, you have to consider his priesthood, and it starts at the beginning. It starts right in Genesis. Today we're going to find that he's a priest of payment, he's a priest of prayer, and he's a priest of peace. And that takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now remember the background from last week. This is after God created Adam, created Eve, placed him in the garden, and they immediately thanked God by sinning. God searches them out. Found this in Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, they heard of the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. God is walking in the cool of the day. This is not just some sort of anthropomorphism. It's not just some sort of expression to help us understand God. In fact, he is walking. One commentator on this word says, walking, halak, it indicates bodily movement. Ryrie says, this is not just an appearance of God, it's an pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God in human form. That before Jesus took on flesh, he was around, the eternal, unchanging, timeless one, and he appears here in person to make clear his intention, and he speaks as a prophet. He tells them the blessing, and he tells them the cursing. Says these are the consequences of your sin, but don't worry, there's a hope in the gospel. We found that in Genesis, that hope in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The serpent's going to strike a blow, it's going to hurt, but the mortal wound comes from Jesus. He crushes the head of the serpent. It's great news. But they still have to live in this broken world. These people still need to be represented before God despite all of their sins. They need a priest. And so Christ comes in view, not just as a prophet to speak the truth, but as a priest to make sure their relationship with the Lord remains intact. And so after all of this, he comes before them in verse 21 and makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. You see this work of the priest in that making of garments and in the clothing of Adam and Eve. And while the word priest isn't there, the work certainly is. The work certainly is. This takes us to our first point. He's a priest of payment, and we see it first and foremost in the pre-incarnate Christ. He makes skins for Adam and Eve. That word make, it's been used many times throughout the creation story, and it's a word to connote creation. Ex nihilo, bringing life from nothing. There's no raw materials, there's nothing in existence, and God speaks it into the world. Amazing. But this word can also mean not to create from nothing, but to take from what's already in existence to manufacture. And that's what we have here. The God who creates by a word now comes down and he makes garments of skin for Adam and Eve. The world that he created that was very good, he now must usher death into. Where did the first death happen in the garden? It happened at the hands of the pre-incarnate Son of God. The animals that he created and said were very good, he struck down and killed to make as a covering for Adam and Eve, to cover their sin. It's an incredible picture. It says the Lord God made. He took from what was already in existence and he took its life to make garments of skin. He killed an animal. And he made garments. So this is really an outfit. This is clothing. This is a full covering. This is an outfit. It has many parts and components. It allows them to function in this world and operate. Quite the contrast to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. When they tried to make their own coverings, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. This is a little bit more coverage than that. God's given them full coverage. God wants to make sure that they can come in his presence. And all of this, and the work of the priest allows, this sacrifice is not just to cover them before God, but it's also for their benefit. It's really their possession. This is a sacrifice that brings them blessings. You see this, the Lord God made garments of skin, it says, for Adam and his wife. While it satisfies God, it is for the benefit of man. What we have here in the garden is a pre-incarnate Christ committing the first sacrifice as priest. It's the death of an innocent animal to forgive the sin of guilty man for their benefit and God's satisfaction. And God's satisfaction is what's really highlighted in the next chapter. You can just flip your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. Look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. God requires a blood sacrifice. And we see this with Cain and Abel. You know, the offspring of Adam and Eve. We find this in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2. Again, Eve, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Abel brings what? He brings, verse 4, the firstlings of his flock. He brings an animal sacrifice, but Abel brings the firstlings of his flock, but Cain doesn't. Cain, verse 3, brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. The Lord has regard for the animal sacrifice, but has no regard for the vegetables and fruits. So you see, the animal sacrifice is an ancient solution to an age-old problem. God requires blood, life for life, for the forgiveness of sins. Yet it doesn't stop here. The payment continues over the course of time. Jesus continues to work as the priest, ushering in death so his people can live. You know, this is the reality that should cover every nativity scene. Jesus came to die. I mean, and if you take a closer look, it's there. Remember the wise men? The scripture tells us they came, the magi. We don't know how many they were. Pop culture tells us there was three. But they did bring three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold's for a king. Frankincense is for worship. You know what myrrh is for? Myrrh is to embalm a dead body. Strange gift to be given at birth. He came to die. His hand never left his priestly work. An incredible reality here. I don't want you to miss it. Go to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, verse 11. Here we find the angel of the Lord, or literally the messenger of the Lord. This is another pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity. Find this in Judges 6, verse 12. The angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord, appeared to him, this is Gideon, and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." The angel of the Lord appears. He gives a message of hope and encouragement to Gideon. Then Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with you, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." I love what it says here in verse 14. "The Lord looked at him and said, 'Go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you?'" Literally, it says the Lord turned to face him. Looked at him. Said, "Do you not understand what I just told you?" Can you imagine staring in the face of the pre-incarnate Christ? After he encourages Gideon and Gideon accepts the news, then Gideon says, "I have an offering, I have a sacrifice for you." And look at this in verse 17. "So Gideon said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you and bring out my offering and lay it before you.' And he said, 'I will remain until you return.' Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. He put the meat in a basket and the broth in a pot and brought them out to him under the oak and presented them. The angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord, then the messenger of Yahweh, put out the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat. and the unleavened bread, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of Yahweh vanished from his sight. When Gideon saw that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the messenger of Yahweh face to face." He sees God face to face. God here operates as a priest. You can't miss this as you come to Christmas. Christ has been working as a priest, ushering in death so his people can live long before he came as a baby. He's a priest from the Old Testament. He makes, approves, and consecrates offerings, and he points to a greater coming sacrifice, and that's himself. We find it in the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, and it's prefigured throughout the rest of the Scriptures. The sacrifices of Noah after the great flood, the sacrifice of Melchizedek in the plains with Abraham, the Levitical priesthood, it's all pointing to a coming greater sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And in fact, it's codified throughout the Scriptures. You might be sitting here asking, why must an animal die? Why must there be blood for the forgiveness of sins? Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11 says, "For the life of flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "All things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." You see, God just can't forgive and forget. That's not how it works. I mean, we know that's not how it works, right? You can't just forgive and forget. Well, God certainly can't forgive and forget. It comes at a cost. It has always been that way. You see it in the pre-incarnate Christ. You see it in all these sacrifices prefigured. But there's one problem, is that the payment for sins is a process. It's a perpetual process that never stops. So there's no permanent priest. They die. There's no perfect payment. They die too and disintegrate. They're gone. Only Jesus, God in the flesh, solves this problem. He terminates the Levitical priesthood and fulfills all other priesthoods. Jesus is the final sacrifice. It's an incredible realization. You understand this? It's been happening throughout all history. People have been trying to have their sins forgiven by killing something innocent. They are guilty, they're going to kill something innocent. And they do it again and again and again and again. And then Christ comes. And he is a once and for all sacrifice. Because he is a permanent priest and he is the perfect payment. You got to see this. Go to Hebrews chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews really opens up this reality in an incredible way to help us see all that Christ is. And really to synthesize it down, to boil it all down, he says Jesus is a permanent priest. He's not like all the others, and he's the perfect payment. See this in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. A permanent priest. "Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron?" He says, why do we need another priest in Jesus Christ? And he's going to explain further in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23. He says this, "The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make an intercession for them." You see that picture? Jesus is the only permanent priest because he's the only priest that never died. He lives. He can always point to himself and his completed work as priest. But it's not just that. Jesus isn't just the priest. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. See, this is a work that Jesus has been at since the beginning of time. It's prefigured throughout the history of his people, but it's perfected out of the cross at Calvary. Here, the God-man enters time and space to die for the sins of his people. And it's perfect. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is a priest of payment, a permanent priest with a perfect payment. And that's why it's all summarized in Hebrews 10. Since you're in Hebrews, just look at this. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. We read this as we read the scripture, but it's worth mentioning again. The writer of Hebrews really nails the fact home here. He says this, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins, but he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's why Jesus is the great high priest. There's no more priests after him. You have to see this. Jesus has been at it from all eternity. But in his condescension, he became perfect. He fulfilled the sacrificial system at the cross at Calvary. This is the only way to have your sins forgiven, and it's repeated again and again throughout the scriptures. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from the present evil. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that he might become the righteousness of God in him. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ, who God displayed publicly as a satisfaction, a propitiation in his blood through faith. There's so much with the priesthood, all that Christ accomplished. But ultimately, it's because of our sin. You see, in the pre-incarnation, Jesus was working as a priest. In his humiliation, Jesus is working as a priest. Even in his glorification, Jesus is working as a priest. He is a priest forever. This is an amazing reality. Just listen to this. This is from Revelation. At the end, after he's ascended into heaven, he sits at the throne, and he's appearing as this to John, the writer of Revelation. He says, I see one, the Lamb, standing as if slain. His wounds are still there. Remember, after he was resurrected, before he ascended into heaven, he appears to his disciples, and what's still on him? His wounds. Because he is the perpetual high priest, the permanent one who cannot die with a perfect sacrifice, and he paid the ultimate price. And people might ask, why is this all important? How is this the heart of the gospel? Well, last week we read from the Catechism for Boys and Girls, and I just find it so helpful. It asks this, why is Christ a priest? Because he died for our sins and prays to God for us. That's why he's a priest. He's a priest because he died for our sins and he prays to God for us. He intercedes on our behalf. That's another question. It says, why do you need Christ as a priest? That's an important question. Why do you need Christ as a priest? It simply says, because I am guilty. That's why Jesus came. Jesus came to earth because you're guilty. He came to earth to satisfy God's wrath over your guilt. And that's why Paul, as he talks about the incredible reality of salvation in Romans chapter 11, verse 23, says, oh, behold, the righteousness and goodness of God, the severity and goodness of God. Behold the wrath, the justice, and behold the love and the mercy. We're guilty. We are called to be judged. That's the reality that we have to consider as we come before Christ in the manger. He's a priest of payment. But he's also a priest of prayer, of intercession. It's only possible because of the payment, but here we have a channel that's open up to us so we can be represented before God. And this takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. He's a priest of payment. It's a long legacy of sacrifice perfected in Jesus Christ, but such a sacrifice opens up our line with God. Now sinful men are covered and can stand before a holy God. Very simple. You find this, Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. And then it says this, very simple. And he clothed them. It's an interesting act, isn't it? They put the fig leaves on themselves, right? On the run, trying to hide behind the trees. But here God clothes them. He puts the benefit of the sacrifice on them. Incredible thing to think about. He applied the benefits to them. They certainly had to suffer the consequences of their sin, but God didn't kill them on the spot. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. That's because they're covered in this sacrifice. Because Christ has made sure that they can stand before a holy God. Right? Clothes are so important. They're a symbol of our purity before God. We actually find this illustrated beautifully in Zechariah. There's a kid's book written about this. It's called The Priest with the Dirty Clothes. But it's worth reading this because it perfectly pictures this work of the priest in prayer. We now have an open avenue to God. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Zechariah is recounting his vision, and he says this, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. Again, he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. I'll grant you free access. I will allow you to commune with a holy God because of the clothes that you wear, because they represent my sacrifice for you. I have forgiven your sin. I have made you clean. Nobody likes to walk around in dirty clothes. And the priest especially. The Lord had them wear very specific garments. To have dirty clothes as a priest would be unthinkable. They could never approach the presence of God. It's the same for us. Our sin has been forgiven in Christ. He now accounts to us his righteousness, and we have a channel to speak to God. You have access, free, unfettered access to God because of the sacrifice of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this, therefore, Since we have a great high priest, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. He's a priest of payment, he's a priest of prayer, and he's a priest of peace. This is a brief point, but it's really the result of this sacrifice, of the making of the garments, of the clothing of Adam and his wife. It's the fact that they continue to live on planet Earth. That's why Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. That's why Melchizedek is called the King of Peace. Sacrifice and suffering, as painful as they are, satisfy God and bring peace to men. That's what the angel's saying, right? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men whom he is well pleased. Who is he well pleased in on earth? Let me tell you. Nobody. Nobody that's apart from Christ. Nobody that's got dirty clothes on. Nobody that's not covered in the righteousness of the finished work of Jesus. Peace on earth? How is such a thing possible? It's possible through Christ alone, that peace comes through the satisfaction of the blood of the cross. Colossians says it this way. I know many of you know this is my favorite little letter, but it's so poignant. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 talks about the fullness of God dwelling in Jesus. It says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." He brought peace as a priest. We were at war with God, hostile in mind and nature, but Jesus forgave our sins, and now we are able to not only be heard by God, but be in right relationship with him. And the writer of Colossians, Paul, continues. He says this, verse 21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach." That's the work of a priest. There's payment, there's prayer, and there's peace. So what's the use of this? What do you need to think about as you consider Christ as the priest? This work continued throughout all time. First, you need to see the horrible nature of sin. Christ came to earth to die for your sin. Our sins, little or small, are all leading to the death of Christ. Colossians doesn't nail them to the cross. You also need to see God's mercy and justice in Christ. He is a loving God. There's no doubt about that. But he also has a standard of justice. His justice is poured out in Christ, and his love is expressed in our forgiveness. You need to see the love and affection of Jesus. Augustine says the cross was a pulpit in which Christ preached the love of God to the world. You need to see the excellent sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus was the perfect, unblemished, spotless Lamb of God. Isaiah says when he was on the cross, there wasn't a word of deceit found in his mouth. There's no other sacrifice that could cover, no other sacrifice that could benefit. What else do you need to consider as you think about the priesthood of Jesus Christ? It's this. It needs to be applied. You need to believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. That's what the gospel is. You're saying, God, Jesus' sacrifice covers my sins. Now I'm able to stand before you. I believe this is true. And such a faith should propel you to suffer well for God. It should bring you comfort. It should cause you to bless God. Psalm 103, verse 1 gives us a great summary of this. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, who forgives, who pardons all iniquity, who heals our diseases, who redeems our life from the pit." The priestly work of Christ is the heart of all that we do. It's why we're here. We're a blood-bought people, purchased by Jesus Christ, the eternal priest, sacrificed in history past and presently alive today. This incarnation of Jesus and all that he's accomplished, it's the magnitude of it is incredible. Even studying this, the great high priest, I mean, it's hard enough to study one of his roles as prophet or as king, but the great high priest brought me about to the end of myself here. But I find it summarized so well throughout the hymns that we sing. They're able to encapsulate these simple yet profound truths again and again. We started with a hymn, In Christ Alone. I want to end with a hymn. It's in your hymnals. It's hymn 221. 221. It's called Fullness of Grace. And it's actually about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And it's so powerful because it takes all that we have learned here today and it says it in three simple verses. How about boiling down an hour sermon into 2 minutes? Fullness of Grace, 221. Fullness of grace in man's human frailty. This is the wonder of Jesus. Laying aside his power and glory, humbly he entered our world. Choose the path of meanest worth, scandal of the virgin birth, born in a stable, cold and rejected, here lies the hope of the world. Fullness of grace, the love of the Father, shown in the face of Jesus, stooping to bear the weight of humanity, walking the Calvary road. Christ, the holy, innocent, took our sin and punishment. Fullness of God, despised and rejected, crushed for the sins of the world. That's really the picture that we have. Fullness of God, despised and rejected, crushed for the sins of the world, satisfying God's wrath. But there is one more verse. Fullness of hope, in Christ we had longed for, promise of God in Jesus. Through his obedience, we are forgiven, opening the floodgates of heaven. All our hopes and dreams we bring gladly as an offering. Fullness of life and joy unspeakable, God's gift in love to the world. That's Christmas. Crushed for the sins of the world, God's gift in love to the world, found in the person and priesthood of Jesus, the perfect once and for all final sacrifice of our Savior. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and for this incredible, incredible reality that Jesus came to give his life so that we could live. Jesus condescended in the flesh, stooping from heaven to earth to become a man, and humbling himself to the point of death. Lord, help us to see that this was for your good pleasure, so the will of God could be accomplished in the death of Christ, and so your love could be expressed to this broken and fallen world. Our Heavenly Father, help your saints to take hold ever faster of the forgiveness we have in Jesus, the sacrifice for our sins. May we see the weight of sin, that you killed your only Son, that Jesus, this baby, was born to die for us. Lord, may you encourage the saints with such truth. And Lord, I pray for those that are here that don't know you, that have not confessed your name and placed their faith and found forgiveness in Jesus. Help them to see their sin, that there is but one path to forgiveness, and it comes through Christ. He is the priest. He represents us. He prays for us. He intercedes on our behalf, and he gives us peace. Lord, I pray that they can find peace in the satisfaction of Christ's death and see your love magnified in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.